If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. For those of you who looked at the notes and took a long breath, I realize most of us did not pack lunches. A couple in the back did. I hope they're willing to share. No, we'll see how far we go. We live in a country that, at least for now, offers a great deal of religious freedom. Starting about 10 years after the American Revolution, it took a while, the idea took root that it wasn't the government's responsibility to pay for churches or to enforce or prevent citizens from worshiping in certain ways. It took a while. A couple of states had established state-supported churches until the 1830s. But today we came into this building without any real concern about who might be watching us. And with that sense of safety comes the question, what if it changes? Some people wring their hands or shake their fists at the slightest sign that the current arrangement might change. You might remember a few years ago, the mayor of Houston mentioned wanting samples of area pastors' sermons to see if homosexuality was being mentioned. The fear was that she was going to make life more difficult for pastors who had opposed one of her laws. And rumors started cropping up that this might be part of a crackdown on churches preaching what the Bible teaches about sexuality. That sexuality belongs solely in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Other people look at churches being told when or how or if they can meet and wonder how long religious liberty will stay intact. And while some people panic, others swagger. Now bring it on. I can take prison, beatings, whatever you can dish out. The New Testament doesn't call us to either. The last time we were in Acts 6, we met Stephen, one of the seven picked by the church at Jerusalem to defuse the threat of division when some of the Greek-speaking widows weren't being taken care of. He was a man that Luke calls full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and who, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so today, as we see him go from being one of the first deacons to being the first martyr, we see what it means to follow Jesus well, even to the death, if that's where we're called to walk. Starting in verse 8, the Holy Spirit says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Let's pray together. Father, would you use these words that you've breathed out by your Spirit to strengthen and encourage your people? We do thank you that we live in a place where right now it's safe for us to gather. And we know that we have brothers and sisters who have gathered this day without that sense of safety. And so we ask that you would give them great boldness, that you would give them great wisdom in announcing that Jesus is Lord. And we ask that whatever comes our way, whether it's the sort of opposition that Stephen faced, whether it's the everyday frictions of living in a world that is opposed to you, would you grant us great confidence and great boldness as we too live out this reality that Jesus is Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen. So Stephen is dragged in as he continues to preach with grace and power, as he announces that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. Some of the local synagogue members, probably fellow Greek speakers just like Stephen, tried to silence him. And when they couldn't get Scripture to agree with them, they tried a different approach. Get him arrested. They said one way or another, he has to stop preaching with this kind of unstoppable power. And so they hired witnesses to say that Stephen had been saying awful things about the temple and about Moses. Oh yeah, and about God too. Well, just cover that base. And honestly, maybe they were picking up on the ways that Jesus' work would affect the law. Maybe they were picking up on some themes that the church would have to deal with a little bit later on, in fact, several years down the road. Or maybe they just used an accusation that had worked to get Jesus put on trial. Stir up emotions, call him a blasphemer, whether there's any basis or not. But either way, Stephen ends up before this same council that had threatened and beaten the apostles a short time before. The same council that had had Jesus beaten and crucified. And the charge that they bring there in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Again, the witnesses may have touched on something true. Jesus had faced that same charge, remember. They said he's talking against the temple. He said he was going to tear it down. Probably based on what he said there in John 2, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John explains that Jesus was talking about his own body as the true temple. And certainly when Jesus stood before the council, hours before the crucifixion, when he promised that Caiaphas and company would see the Son of Man coming on clouds in glory, that had definite implications for the temple. We see that fulfilled about 40 years later as the temple is destroyed, as the Romans come, as we see the Son of Man vindicated. And again, maybe when these members of the synagogue heard Stephen saying, "You need to come and be joined to Jesus," When they hear this call to be baptized into Christ, a change of allegiance, saying, "I'm moving away from the customs of this nation into a new people with a new king and a new law," it may be that they were listening and saying, "I see where that's going." Maybe they were picking up on something that the church had not yet thought about, had not yet worked through. And if so, maybe they could have saved the church a little bit of time when we get to chapter 12. But notice Stephen doesn't fly to his own defense. In fact, as he begins to speak, he reminds us to stay on topic. Instead of focusing on us and talking about us, Stephen shows us what it looks like to focus on Christ when we are attacked in His name. So in verse 15, it says, "Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Now, Stephen wasn't necessarily glowing the way that Moses did coming down off the mountain. But his attention was focused on Christ. That's where he was looking, and what was about to happen came with the full authority and power of the reigning Lord Jesus. When he stood up to speak, he spoke what Jesus would say if he were standing there. You might remember the word for angel means a messenger. And that's exactly what Stephen is going to be here. And so when the high priest demanded an explanation, Stephen doesn't say a word about his own sermons or his own character or his own ideas about theology. he launches into a tour of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know about you. Truth in Advertising, for the longest time, whenever I would read Acts 7, it seemed like Stephen went off on a tangent. The high priest says, is this true? Were you speaking against Moses and against the temple? And he stands up and he gives us a quick overview, Cliff's Notes, of the Old Testament. And it seemed like he just gets around to his point long about verse 51. Just in time to be cut off and killed. But Stephen doesn't simply point out Israel's track record of disobedience. It's there. He touches on it. But as we go through here, notice the examples. Notice which pictures he chooses. At every turn, he points to the willful, wicked rejection of what God had planned all along. And the way that God fulfilled his work, even when it seemed impossible. And ultimately, each impossibility shows us the final stage of God's plan. He points us directly to Christ at every step of the way. So let's take a look. The Holy Spirit says in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, say God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So he starts with Abraham. And he starts in a way that would have everyone in the room nodding. He calls them brothers, fathers. He talks about our father Abraham. He says, we have a common ethnic heritage. He's telling the family story. But notice what he emphasizes about Abraham. He doesn't emphasize Abraham's great faith, which was there. He doesn't emphasize Abraham's great consistency, which wasn't there. No, what he says is Abraham was landless and childless. He was called out of Ur and then out of Haran. God took Abraham away from everything that he had, away from his land, away from his family, took him to a place where he had no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. Abraham spent the rest of his life as a semi-nomad, moving place to place, feeding the sheep. And when his beloved Sarah died, Abraham had to go to the locals and beg for the privilege of buying a cave so he could bury her. And yet, God appointed this childless, landless man to be the father of many and the inheritor of all he saw. Remember, all the way through, the promises are given. Yes, you're going to be the father of many nations. He said, I don't have a son. I don't have anything to, I don't have any land to pass on, but everything that I do have, who's it going to? And God says, you will inherit and you will have sons. It wouldn't be in Abraham's lifetime. He said, no, it's going to be another four centuries, Abraham, before this happens. But at exactly the right time, the promise would be fulfilled. Why does Stephen start here? Is he just warming up the crowd? Enjoy a few amens from the Sanhedrin. Yes, we're talking about Abraham. Yes, look at it. Oh, yes, God is faithful. No. Stephen's been accused of subverting Jewish culture by pointing to a man who had no land and no children, no wife, and saying, yes, this is the promised Messiah. This is the king that's going to come and save his people. And everyone knew, if you're a king, you have to have a prince. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He will have an innumerable multitude of sons, not by genealogy, but by faith. And this Jesus will inherit not just a strip of land in the Middle East, but the entire universe. He says this Abraham shows us a track record that God keeps his promises even when you and I do not see how that could possibly be true. And this even turns to one of Abraham's nearer descendants. Then in verse 9, he says, the patriarchs, the 12, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This is how the promise to Abraham is carried out, isn't it? Israel's preserved from starvation and they go to sojourn in Egypt. They're going to stay there for 4 centuries, just the way God said. But there's more. We see Joseph. Remember the beloved, favorite son of Jacob who is called Israel. We see this beloved son of Israel rejected and sold, traded for silver. There were some people in the room starting to get a little bit antsy. This is starting to sound familiar. Because this rejected son, who was sold and then presumed dead, didn't stay in his hole in the ground. Because God's favor was upon him, this rejected son was raised to a place of power. He was made judge over Egypt. He was given the power of life and death, and God declared that he was the one that would feed and shelter his people. And again, we say that sounds familiar. Joseph took in those that deserved only his wrath and instead welcomed them and promised them safety and a place to belong. But Stephen isn't finished. He's been accused of speaking against Moses. He says, let's talk about Moses. Then in verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there rose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Commentator David Peterson points out the emphasis through here on timing. All the way through, as he speaks about Moses, we hear time as the time of the promise was approaching. It was at this time that Moses was born. Verse 20, 3 months. Verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40. Yet down to verse 26, the following day. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed. Verse 36, this man led them in the wilderness for 40 years. All the way through, there's a sense of God's perfect timing and his perfect care. Moses wasn't born 10 years too early. He wasn't born an hour and a half late. And where Exodus tells us that Moses' mother saw he was a beautiful son and decided, I'm not going to kill him, Stephen says, God found him lovely. This one, born at exactly the right moment, born among Hebrews, is beloved by God, and this God says, this one will not die as an infant chased by a king. This one will be preserved and carried to safety. And he's going to be raised with all of the glory and all of the privilege that comes with being right next to the throne. And at exactly the right time, Moses walks away from that place of authority and power and glory, and he walks among the people of Israel. And again, we start saying that this sounds like something I've heard somewhere else. This sounds a lot like what comes later. But Stephen still isn't finished. Because as Moses looked around, he saw an Israelite under attack, and he came to the rescue. Look at verse 24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. What Moses himself didn't tell us in Exodus, but what Stephen explains more clearly here in the New Testament, is that this wasn't simply Moses getting hot-blooded and taking revenge against a cruel taskmaster. He saw this as being God's work in delivering his people just the way he had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But Israel, as represented by this one particular Israelite, says, I don't want deliverance by this God-appointed ruler and judge. I don't need him. Verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses goes into exile. He spends the next 40 years out in the wilderness. But God hadn't changed his mind about rescuing his people by his appointed chosen servant. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to them in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who is with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? God did. He was the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. Esau exactly what Moses was supposed to be, even if he didn't like it. No, it's not by his own power. But it says, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. That is the angel of the Lord, the one that comes and speaks with the voice of God, says, Moses, you're not going in there alone. Remember, Moses spent a long time affirming that he didn't have the strength and the power and the insight to do this. This is a man who's been trained for leadership. But Moses says, I can't do this. And the Lord says, I will do this. You will go and speak. I will do the doing. And now he announced, and this Moses, remember, announced that another prophet, a prophet like me, one who would come and speak with authority and would demonstrate that authority by signs and wonders, power from God, he said another prophet will come. But of course, we remember from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that the people didn't listen to Moses either. But Stephen goes further. He says it wasn't Moses that they were ultimately rejecting. Notice verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Again and again, Israel longed for the security of slavery. If we go back there, we at least have dinner. Again and again, they looked for the comfort of gods that they could see and shape. They wanted an insurance plan, even if it would destroy them. And yet, the God whom the fathers rejected in the wilderness patiently dwelled with them, even though he had no need of a home built by these rebellious people. Notice in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So instead of destroying the entire nation for their idolatry at Sinai, the Lord dwelled in the tabernacle speaking to Moses, leading Joshua, putting David on the throne. And David, out of genuine love, says he wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house fit for the King of Glory. But instead, the Lord left that to Solomon. Solomon, whose efforts on the temple were only eclipsed by his efforts to build his own house. But that's for another day. David's told, no, not yet. But the Lord didn't accept David's offer out of a sense of relief. That's a key part of why he doesn't have David start that day breaking ground. He wants it clear, this Lord is not feeling cramped or deprived living in the tabernacle that he designed. This is no destitute, homeless God looking for shelter for the night, hoping for a handout. He says, no, I'm doing just fine. I don't need what you have to offer. This is the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-sufficient God of the universe. He made the building materials that Solomon would use. He made the builders Solomon would use. So was Stephen insulting the temple when he said that God was going to be worshipped elsewhere? When he said that this wasn't a local deity housed in Jerusalem? No more than the Old Testament had. And later generations that filled that temple with idols to fake gods forgot that at their peril. When the last kings of Judah comforted themselves and said, well, the Lord will never let Jerusalem fall because his temple is here. They forgot what David knew. This God can't be held hostage because he does not need a house. And when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others came to remind them, the response was to reject and to kill the prophets. Which brings Stephen to the point he's been heading for all along. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The Canaanites had sold Abraham a tomb, but they were driven out because of their sin. Joseph's brothers rejected the beloved son, and they were saved from destruction only by unmerited mercy. The Israelites of Moses' day groaned to be free, but they wanted no part of the rescuer that God sent. Stephen's audience thought they were the sons of Abraham. They thought of themselves as heirs to Joseph and his brothers, of Moses and of David. Stephen says, no, you are really heirs of those who hated and persecuted and killed the prophets. So when this word comes out, there are only two responses. There's the belief of an Abraham or a Joseph or a David, or there's a fatal rejection. He says, in fact, your response to Jesus, the righteous one who had been promised and who had finally come, shows that you have no part in Abraham or in Moses. Oh, yes, you received the law. But you rejected it. It says you committed murder and you spread lies in the name of defending Moses against the very one that Moses said was coming. It wasn't Stephen who had blasphemed against Moses. It was those who, just like their fathers, had rejected God's chosen one and had looked on the prophet that Moses spoke of, this final messenger and lawgiver, and had responded by setting traps for him. trying to discredit him, and ultimately murdering him through the hands of the Romans. So the trap sprung. And Stephen's hearers go from amen to kill him in a matter of minutes. But their response doesn't change Stephen's mind. Again, his focus is firmly on who Christ is, not on his own safety. And that focus carries Stephen through his last hour. Much more briefly, because Luke is much more brief, but no less importantly, notice in verse 54, we stay focused on Jesus. Look to him for boldness and for hope in the face of danger. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Sanhedrin is outraged. When it says they were cut to the quick, more literally, it's their heart was sawn apart. They felt every bit of the weight of what Stephen was saying. They understood exactly where he was headed. But unlike when Peter's listeners at Pentecost were pierced to the heart, here they don't answer, "What shall we do?" Just as in chapter 5, verse 33, the council's reaction to the cutting of their conscience is to lash out. And this time there are no wise words from Gamaliel to slow them down. But Stephen isn't watching them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped and strengthened by the Spirit to do exactly what Jesus had called him to do, to bring the message that Jesus called him to, just the way Jesus promised in Matthew 10. He's dragged before the council. He is given the words needed at that exact moment. And filled by the Holy Spirit, Stephen catches a glimpse of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. And that's all that matters to him. Most of the time in the New Testament, we hear about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Here we see him standing. And it's often been suggested, and I think rightly, that we see Jesus here ready to welcome his faithful one home. But when Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man, he does something that Jesus did with that same title when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. When he was being interrogated by the high priest, and Caiaphas is saying, "Are these things true?" He takes us to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, we hear that Daniel saw one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. As David Peterson points from Isaiah 3, the Lord rises to contend and stands to judge his people. Here we see Jesus not only welcoming Stephen, but also standing in judgment against the enemies of his people. This is Jesus exercising the authority that his Father has given him. He comes as the Son of Man, the one that has been exalted as the King whose kingdom does not end. And he stands and says, "Stephen, I see exactly what's happening. And I will answer." Brothers and sisters, Joseph's brothers rejected the Son. Israel in the desert said, "We don't want this deliverer." The council might say, "We don't want him either." But God's appointment of his beloved Son as the King stands. And when you and I are pressed to be quiet, when you and I are ridiculed or threatened because of what we say about Jesus, Don't depend on your own strength of character to hold firm. The church historian and pastor Eusebius mentioned that in the early centuries, there were many that looked and said, we're going to go out as martyrs. We're going to be just like Stephen. We're going to go turn ourselves in, tell the Romans, hey, we're Christians. Do what you will to us. He said, the ones that went looking fell horribly. Our strength isn't strong enough. We don't strut, we don't swagger, we don't say, oh, they can't touch me. What will hold us fast is nothing less than a spirit-given view of this mighty judge, the one who sees and who loves his people, the one who does not abandon us to persecutors, the one that does not ignore us, the one who stands with us even to the point of death. If you and I are called to walk where Stephen walked, he will strengthen us, not by making us spiritual Rambos, but by walking with us. We may not be given a physical vision of Jesus the way Stephen was, but Jesus promised that he is near. He promises that he will give us the words that we need at that hour. We don't have to prepare the manifesto. We don't have to plan out what we'll say when the cameras are rolling. We trust him that he won't leave us on our own. And when we see him, we will be like him. And that leads us to our last point. In verse 57, Stephen shows us how we stay in step with Christ, how we imitate Jesus, and how we respond to those who harm us. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. The council had already said they didn't want to hear about this Jesus. Now these grown men, the most respected scholars and religious leaders of the nation, yell and plug their ears so that they don't have to hear the name of this risen Messiah that they tried to get rid of. And like wild animals, they charged Stephen, snapping their teeth, battering him, chasing him through the streets to the edge of the city. And just as they killed Jesus outside the gates, once they get Stephen out, they said, we have to silence him for good. There was no vote about whether he was guilty. There was no clearing it with the Romans. The people involved were judges and lawmakers. But this was mob rule. They reacted with rage, not simply against Stephen, but against the Lord that Stephen proclaimed. And a man named Saul stood by, guarding their belongings, cheering them on. As he does so often, Luke just gives us an introduction in passing. But we'll hear more about this young man later on. But listen again to Stephen's response there in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stoning isn't a quick death. It's not meant to be. Apparently, sometimes they got into the place where they had found some ways to speed it up. In this case, they don't try to. Depending on the size of the rocks, the aim of the throwers, it may have taken a long time for Stephen to reach his end. And he used that time to pray. Like Jesus, he prays in a way that echoes Psalm 31, verse 5, saying, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Professor John Polhill says that was a prayer that Jewish children were taught to pray at bedtime, right before they went to sleep. Unlike Jesus, he prays not to the Father, but to Jesus himself. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There is no question where Stephen understood Jesus to be and who Jesus was. He wasn't just a great teacher. He says, "No, you are the one to whom I pray in my last gasps." And in Stephen's last breath, he again sounds like his Savior, crying out with a loud voice, even though he's at the end of his strength. And he's praying for his enemies, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And again, he prays, "Lord," over and over again in the New Testament. When we hear that "Lord," almost always we're talking about speaking of Jesus. He prays to Jesus, "Don't hold this sin against them." Now, does that mean that everyone who was stoning Stephen would be forgiven? No. Forgiveness or condemnation does not depend on their sins against Stephen. When we are attacked, as we pray for our enemies, the way Jesus says to, our prayer for them does not cancel out disobedience to Christ. But at least one person standing there did, in the end, find himself forgiven by the judge that he once hated. We don't know how many more that we don't yet know about. We aren't told. There are lots of things we don't know. But Stephen was a man who knew he had been forgiven much. And so he died praying that others would come to know the same mercy that he had been shown. That's why you and I pray for enemies. When you and I are attacked, whether it's physically with rocks, whether it's that person at work that says, "I wonder if they really mean that. Let's see what happens when we bother them. Let's see what happens when we make life miserable." When you and I pray for enemies, it's not, "Well, I'm going to be the better person. Well, I'm better than that." We aren't better than that. Left to ourselves, we really aren't. Maybe you are, I'm not. If you and I are going to pray for our enemies and love our enemies and seek what is good for our enemies, it's going to be because we look and say, "I was an enemy who rejected this Son. I lived for myself. I wanted to be in charge. And He came for me." Maybe we remember what we did to those who loved Christ. Maybe that wasn't your path. Maybe it was. If so, we look and say, "And yet He came for me." Isn't that what we hear from Paul over and over again? He says, "I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to have this message given to me to pass on. I am less than the least of all of them. But by grace, I am what I am. Because He took me unworthy, now I have the privilege of turning to those who hate me." That is what will shape how we respond in love and in mercy when we look and say, "I know what it is to be right where they stand." And then he fell asleep, at rest with Christ. No longer in danger. Perfectly safe. The persecution didn't stop with Stephen, of course. Lord willing, next week we'll see how the church moved from a season of threats, a season of occasional beatings, to a season of violent and systematic arrests. Stephen was the first martyr. he wouldn't be the last. But we'll also see how Jesus used a dark and terrifying time to keep the promise that he had made back in chapter 1, verse 8. We'll see how Jesus used this to ensure that even the worst of attacks would lead to the gospel being carried beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that would happen as his followers continued to speak of Christ, fixing their eyes on him, imitating his compassion and love, no matter what came. And that's still how we see the gospel spread. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do not abandon your people, that you do not simply send us and watch us go, but that as the reigning, seated, enthroned King, you love us, you protect us, even when it comes to physical pain and physical death. We don't know what lies ahead. At this exact moment, you've given us a respite from this sort of danger and are leading us through others. But Father, come what may, would you use this word, this brother that has gone ahead of us, to strengthen us, to remind us, to keep us, so that others would see and come to know and to love and to obey this Son that you have set forward. We ask it in his name. Amen.